The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Preparing the Ruins, the 2015 Annual Conference Recordings, copyright 2015. If you have purchased this recording, you may make additional copies for use by your school. You may not sell copies of the recording, nor post it on the internet. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at www.accsedu.org.
Well, good afternoon. Thank you for coming to the Geek Seminar. If you were not weird enough with the Latin and all that stuff, now we're going to do the other weird stuff. Being passed out is a handout that has more information on it than I'm going to cover in my talk. But you'll notice in my talk that I'm landing at different places in the handout, but it's not quite an outline. So there's extra free information on the outline for you. You can take and go over it. Also downstairs on the canon table, there's a rudimentary Anglo-Saxon grammar that I did. If you get really whizzed up about this and want to pursue it, and there's a rendition that I did of Beowulf that's also there on the table. So I commend that to you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. I pray that you'd watch over our session here today. I pray that we'd be moved to love you more. And we pray that you'd do this through the power of words and the word. We pray in Jesus' name. All right, so Beowulf, the other classic, that's sort of like the other white meat, kind of. That's the feel here. Enough of Homer. Let's get some northern stuff. So, this poem, this ties in very nicely with George's talk this morning, where he was talking about recovering things from the ruins. There's only one manuscript of the Beowulf poem, and it was found in a personal library in England in the 1700s, recovered there. It survived the fire. There was a fire at the house. Had that fire gone the wrong way, this manuscript would have been lost entirely. And so the manuscript was sort of known from 1700s on. The one who put Beowulf on the map as a poem to be studied, that's worthy of study, was a man you might recognize, J.R.R. Tolkien. He is the one who brought Beowulf back and put it in the center of our curriculum. He's the one who reestablished it, and he is the one who put it on the map, so to speak. And that was a good example of things that you can find in out-of-the-way places. We sometimes don't realize how many things are stacked up in odd places. When my son-in-law, Ben Merkel, was studying at Oxford, when he was getting his DPhil there, he was at Christ Church College at Oxford, and they have, you'd think that after many centuries, the libraries would have their act together. But they don't really. Well, there's some of it is the embarrassment of riches, and some of it is modern statism. So the embarrassment of riches part is they would have rooms with stacks of books, centuries old, and nobody knows what's in them. Right? And they don't have the personnel to rummage through them. They don't have the expertise. And the kind of books that you would find in such a stack would be a first edition Copernicus, for example. And so it's attic boxes or, you know, stacks of books, and we just don't have enough resources to wade through the riches that we have. The modern statism problem is that the British equivalent of OSHA came into the Duke Humphrey's library and took all their ladders away. So Ben went to get a book, and, "Do you have this book?" "Yes, we have it." "Where is it?" "Well, it's right there." "Can I have it?" "No." we'd all go to jail if we obtained the book for you. So there's that problem, too. So, Beowulf. This poem was composed by an anonymous Anglian Christian poet around the beginning of the 8th century, probably. Now, there is dispute about dates. There will always be dispute about dates, but I think a mainstream acceptable take is the beginning of the 8th century, the beginning of the 700s. Not only was the poet a Christian, but the poem presupposes an educated Christian audience. It presupposes that the ones listening to the poem are Christians, an educated Christian audience. The language is Anglo-Saxon, or another name for this is Old English, but the setting of the poem is in Scandinavia. So the Angles, the Saxons, and the Jutes had come over from northern Germany, Scandinavia, generations before. They had only recently settled in England, in Anglia, and they had been converted. They came over and were converted. So, the setting of the poem is in Scandinavia. The poet is in England. The audience is in England. And the language is English, Old English. The hero of the epic is Beowulf, a Geat warrior, or if you want to be precise, a Geat warrior. I prefer to say Geat, it's just we're Americans. You don't say Paris, but you're putting on airs. If you say Paris, you're putting on airs. It's Paris. Why? Because there's a Paris, Texas. So, a Geat warrior, I take that just so that you don't, you know, there's a problem with words that you know how to pronounce them, but you don't think anybody else in the world knows how to pronounce them. And if you pronounce them right, like impious is impious, not impious. So if you say impious, you're wrong, but if you say impious, the world thinks you're wrong and you don't know what to do. So that's one of the big, that's one of the main arguments against recovering standards. So, Geat. George taught us that the rabbit trail is the point, right? We have no independent confirmation of Beowulf's existence as a historical figure, but we do have independent confirmation of the historicity of Hrothgar, the king of the Danes, who was Beowulf's sponsor, so to speak. We probably even know the location of Hrothgar's mead hall, Heorot, which is at a village called Leitra in Denmark. Incidentally, we haven't found Grendel's arm, but we did find... I'm sorry. Incidentally, this means that we know where the action took place. Hygelac, Beowulf's lord, Hrothgar is the chieftain of the Danes. Hygelac is the chieftain of the Geats. Hygelac, Beowulf's lord, was also a historical figure. Gregory of Tours records how he died in a disastrous raid on the Frisians in what is now northern Germany. And they were part of the Merovingian Empire. Given this, the action, if historical, took place at the beginning of the 6th century. At the beginning of the 500s. So the hard dates that we have are Hrothgar, or the really hard date is Hygelac's raid on the Frisians, and then you have Hrothgar as a historical figure, and no mention in the history outside of Beowulf, himself, but it's in a well-established historical setting. This places it at approximately the same time as Arthur in Britain. Okay, so roughly the same world. So let's talk about names, dates, and the whole point of the poem, and then I want to move on to the importance of words, the importance of the poetry of the poem. The action of the poem is on both sides of 521 AD. That's the raid on the Frisians. All right, so take this hard date from that raid. The conversion of the Anglo-Saxons to the Christian faith began in earnest about 70 years after that in the 590s. So this action took place within one lifetime, one life of one 70-year span of the raid on the Frisians. During and also notice that Beowulf participated in that raid on the Frisians. And while I keep saying the Frisians, if you want to know who the Frisians are, if you have any Dutch friends and they have names like Wiersma or Nuysma or Zmuz, Dutch, those are Frisians. And that's why they're so tall. Okay? So those are the Frisians. So keep in mind that Beowulf reigned after the raid on the Frisians. After Hygelac died, Beowulf reigns for 50 years. So that takes you down to 570. Right? And that means you're just within 20 years of the beginning of the conversion of Angles and Saxons. So, during three or four generations, starting in the 590s, all the English kings and their courts converted to Christianity. That's from a book called The Anglo-Saxon Age. Not only so, but we also know from history that both the Danes and the Geats, if they existed, were, well, the Danes existed, but they still do. The Danes and the Geats, if the Geats existed, were unconverted pagans at the time of Hygelac. Okay? Now, the reason I'm setting this up and I'm getting the hard dates of the conversion is I believe that Beowulf is an evangelistic book. I believe that Beowulf is an evangelistic tract. And you say, well, evangelism has changed. Yes, it has, and not always for the better. If we place the Beowulf poet in the early 8th century, this is just one century after the Anglo-Saxons began this process, one century, and only about 50 years after it was generally concluded. By 660, only the men of Sussex and the Isle of Wight remained pagan, and soon they too were converted. So this is just one generation. To place it in an analogous context, my father-in-law was wounded in the Battle of Guadalcanal in the South Pacific in the 1940s, and I talked with him about it a number of times. He was able to talk to my children about the battle a number of times. So we're talking more than half a century. That's the kind of thing that's the kind of space we're talking about. One, two, three generations, a grandfather talking to a grandson. In short, the Beowulf poet could easily have known individual Christian Anglo-Saxons who had converted themselves, who had themselves converted from paganism. In fact, the poet's own parents could easily have been in that position. So the Beowulf author could easily have been a first-generation Christian, a second-generation Christian, right? Where his parents were the ones who were converted. That world was dead and gone. The pagan world was dead and gone, but that pagan world was not long ago and far away. It was living memory. It was fresh. This had just happened. So their conversion from paganism was not old news for them. They were just freshly converted. They were just within the first years of establishing an Anglian Christian tradition, and a number of the Germanic tribes around Europe remained unconverted, remained pagan, as we'll see shortly. So this is an evangelistic book, I think, describing the hopelessness of the Angles, the Anglo-Saxons, the Geats, the hopelessness of this culture without Christ, and it's placed in a very interesting way, as you'll see. So, the time of Anglo-Saxon paganism is still within living memory, and many pagan tribes remain. So the Frisians remained pagan down to the 700s. So the Angles and Saxons were converted in the 6th century. The Frisians were not converted until the 8th century. So, what does this mean? Why is this relevant? Further, the dates of Hygelac's raid and the beginning of the conversion process place the central events of Beowulf as the swan song of paganism. Right, this is paganism's swan song. it is too easy for us to see that the Christian faith has not yet arrived in the world of Beowulf. Nevertheless, the first audience knew that it was just about to arrive. You see that? We see, well, Beowulf is cremated. He's put on a funeral pyre. That's a pagan burial practice. There are the Creator God is acknowledged a number of times. The Bible is quoted, but only the book of Genesis is quoted. The book of Genesis, only Old Testament, not only Old Testament, but just the book of Genesis. So the line of Cain is mentioned, different episodes of the flood is mentioned, so there are stories out of Genesis, but that is the only scriptural citation. There are no monks, there are no priests, there are no churches, there's nothing like that. So it's in this weird in-between spot. There's one place where there's reference to the Eldarit, the old rite, the old code of justice, which I argue elsewhere is a reference to the Noahic covenant. All right, so the old rite, the old law, was the Noahic covenant, and they were mindful of this, still knew about it, but the Christian faith proper has not yet arrived. We know that it's not yet arrived. Anybody who knows anything about history can read Beowulf and say, well, this is not explicitly Christian, right? This is not explicitly Christian. But all the initial hearers of this poem knew when the poem was set. They knew when these things happened, and what is that? Why is that relevant? They knew that the world described in that poem was a world that was about to pass away. That was a world that was fading away. A comparable situation would be created if we were to compose an epic poem about Tsar Nicholas or about the Charleston High Society in 1858, or a novel about Vienna in 1938. If you write a story, and you could write a story in Vienna in 1938, and everybody who reads the novel knows what's going to happen. You see that? And you could not mention anything about what's going to happen, but there will be a shadow cast over the whole thing by the reader's knowledge of what's going to happen. And that's the position Beowulf, as the poem, is in. There's no way to hide from a modern audience the fact that the whole thing is about a man or nation whose days and dynasty are numbered. Everyone would know about the great unspoken sequel. Everybody knows that we're on the threshold of something else completely. Okay? Something else completely. Being on the verge of such a transformation would not be universally true for any given pagan tribe throughout the history of paganism. But so if you read some of the old Irish stuff, if you've read how the Irish state of civilization, there's some quotes in there about these Irish tribes marauding, drinking, raping, and loving it. You know, they're not tired of their way of life at all. Right? They're sort of exuberantly into it. The Frisians are still into it. They remain pagans, as I said before, down into the 700s. In this poem, the pagans are on the verge of converting, whether they were aware of it or not, and they mostly were not. Their historical context at that time was quite different from their own history several centuries before this, and from that of other tribes that remained pagan for a long time afterwards. The pagan Frisians took Hygelac's life in 521, when everyone in that region was a heathen, and also in 755, they were the ones who murdered St. Boniface. The Frisians were the ones who killed him in 755. So Boniface is just a couple hundred years after this, and the Frisians are still pagan. In short, the Frisians were not on the threshold of conversion in this poem. But in the central tribes, the central tribes in question were just about to be converted. And not only were they just about to be converted, the ethos throughout the poem is that these are people who know that they need converting. To what? We don't know. We don't have the gospel. We don't have the good news. But we do know that this way of life is for the birds, right? So what's the problem? And this, if I could just jump into sort of the lit crit side of this. You've got two great enemies here. Grendel's mother, typifying internal envy, spite, malice, and dissension from within the tribe. And you have the dragon. All right, so the dragon, it represents external enemies, external marauding tribes. There's nothing personal. We're just going to come and kill you and take all your gold. It's hatred, but it's cold hatred. Right? It's cold, calculating hatred. This is just what we do. You have a slave comes into the dragon's lair and takes a cup, and that's what we just do in these times. And then the dragon gets mad and he comes and destroys. So, and that's how the poem ends. After Beowulf is killed, he kills the dragon, but he loses his own life, and they recover all the gold. And so the Geats are in this position with a mountain of gold, and there's a prophecy given at the end that other tribes are going to hear. All right, so we have a mountain of gold and no king. Good. What could go wrong? Mountain of gold and no king, and the Swedes are coming. And the book ends with the Swedes coming. And Wiglaf is the faithful retainer, the faithful thane, who didn't flee with the others when in the fight with the dragon. So Wiglaf is going to be the next king. And I think clearly he would have to be the next king. And do you think someone in Wiglaf's position would be interested in hearing from a missionary? Absolutely. Right? Because we can't break the cycle of violence. Grendel represents the bloodletting internal to the tribe. Someone kills someone, and then you have to eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's the law of retribution. It's the law of vengeance. And we have all these attempts at restraining it. The Weir Guild was, you would pay the Weir Guild. If you killed somebody, you could make a payment and break the cycle of violence, which didn't really work. And Beowulf's father had, Hrothgar had paid the Weir Guild for Beowulf's father one time when he had met Beowulf as a young man. And then when Grendel kills one of Beowulf's men, Hrothgar pays the Weir Guild to Beowulf. Well, why? Because Grendel represents the monster that is us. Right? Grendel represents our problem. So Grendel has the run of Heorot, but he can't touch the throne. He's not allowed to touch the throne, but he has the run of the place at night. Can't come there in the day. And his whole motivation when he hears the shop, S-C-O-P, the shop is the bard, the singer. When he hears the shop singing the song of creation from outside from Heorot, he's overcome with hatred and malice and bitterness and envy. He belongs in there, but he can't be in there. Right? He is the insider-outsider character. This goes back to Pogo said, we've met the enemy, and he is us. Right? That's Grendel. So Grendel represents the bloodletting, the malice, the vengeance, the cycle of violence within these tribes. They can't break loose of it. They can't get free of it. And then you have the dragon who represents invading tribes who just come and take your stuff. Beowulf represents the best. This is not a slapdown of paganism. The poet represents paganism at its best. Right? At its best. Beowulf is a righteous king. He doesn't aggrandize his own position. He doesn't abuse his people. He's a faithful king. He sacrifices for his people, but he cannot save them from the violence. He can't save them. He's no savior. It's sort of in one way, Beowulf is a Christ figure. There's 12 thanes who run away from him. You know, you've got the obvious Christ figure stuff. He descends into the mirror to fight Grendel's mother. So he's like descending into hell. So there are Christ figure aspects. But in other ways, Beowulf is the unchrist. He is the one who can act nobly and be a good guy, and go to the, and when he dies, he goes to the judgment of the righteous. He's not wicked, but he's not a savior. He can't save his people from their dilemma. He can't save them. And the book ends with Anglo-Saxon culture abandoned as a waif on the door of the Christian orphanage. That's where the poem ends. And the poet is, in effect, saying, look, this is why we turn to Jesus. This is why we came to Jesus. He's reminding the Christians of what it was like before, and he's also telling other pagan tribes. It's an evangelistic book, and he doesn't do it by slandering the pagans involved, but he does a remarkable job of showing how utterly hopeless it was. If you read through Beowulf, you're going to say, man, this is a downer. He kills the dragon, but it's a downer. Well, it's not a downer if you're working your students through it. If you lay it out for them, they will see that this is done with an intent to leave an effect on you. And that effect is, look what the world's like without Jesus. Look what the world's like without Jesus. Look how impossible it is to stop the bloodletting. And shouldn't we then turn to Jesus? In addition to the setting of the poem being evangelistically marvelous, it's also glorious poetry. But it's a little different. It's different kind of poetry, but it's glorious poetry. So let's get into that a bit. So as someone who wants to encourage others, especially you right now, in a deep love for the rumble bumble of words, I'd like this time in Beowulf to concentrate on the way its poetry works. How does its poetry work? Some of this may seem alien to us, but a good deal of it should still resonate, because in significant respects, modern English still functions the same way Old English does. We share many of the same words, and the short, pithy words are that we use. If you say home or house, that's Anglo-Saxon. If you say domicile, that's Latin. So the 50-cent words are Latin. The short, pithy words, sun, moon, dog, cat, tend to be Anglo-Saxon. So you and then on top of that, if you say food in the field is Anglo-Saxon, food on the table is Norman. Right? So cow, beef. Right? So pig. So when you bring out the ham dinner and the kids say, hey, pig, dead pig, we're having dead pig, they are reverting to their Anglo-Saxon roots. All right, so modern English functions, even though we have taken a large amount of Greek and Latin vocabulary into English, we've assimilated a lot of immigrants into English, the structure of the language is still very much like the structure of Old English. It's very similar. It still works the same way in a lot of respects. And so some of the poetic devices can work the same way. Some of it should still resonate. So, just a few notes on the alphabet. If you get a copy of the original, or if you're looking at quotations from the original, the alphabet is basically the same as the modern alphabet, with the exceptions of a thorn, two letters, a thorn and an F, E-T-H, a thorn and an F. And they both make basically a TH sound, the first voiced, like in thistle, and the second unvoiced, as in thistle. This will show them, as opposed to thistle show them. Thistle might show them, but thistle will really show them. And if you've ever been annoyed, as you ought to have been, by things like ye old toy shop, why Why is the person standing in the street addressing a shop in the vocative? You know, why is ye old toy shop? Is what you're expecting the shop to say? What? What do you want? Well, it's not ye. It's the why. There is actually a descendant of the thorn. So it's the old toy shop. So if you ever see ye old, you can show off, or you can win bets at cocktail parties. All right. So ye is actually a corrupted thorn and should be pronounced as the. All right. So let's move into this. If you have the handout, I'm going to read what we have here are the first, I think, 10 lines or so of Beowulf, which I'm going to read for you. And you can follow along. Watch, we got it then, and yet it dug him. They had killing this, trim your crew on. Who thought effling us, Ellen Fremidon? Off shield checking, chef and a fratum, Monaghan Nathan, medicine la fair. Eggers of the Earl, Sith and Airswar, Beisha Fundan, Hathos Propriadon. Wax under Wolfman, Worth Mindam Thaw, Opitim Eowich, Imbisitan Draw, Oper Ron Rada, Hiron Shoulder, Gamba Nielden, that was God killing. Now, just to point to a few things, in the next to last line, Oper Ron Rada, Oper is over. Oper is over, and Rada is road, and Kron is whale. So, over the whale road, which would be, it's a kenning, which we'll get to later. The kenning is another word for the ocean. The ocean was called the swan road or the whale road. And so you go over the whale road. And then that last phrase, that was God kenning, is that was a good king. That was a good king. So, that was that, plus is was. God is good, and kenning is king. So you can basically, if you get, it's like when you look at an Anglo-Saxon primer, or you look at the, you know, this sort of thing. Should I learn this? It looks pretty fiercely alien, but it's not nearly as alien as it looks. Right? So once you start getting acquainted with some of the different spelling, it's like a bunch of it is like English with different. It is English in different spelling. In the first line, Gardena is spear danes. In the first line, Yer Dagum. Dagum is day. In days of old, what we got in days of old, in years, sort of in years gone by. All right, so that's Anglo-Saxon is what German would sound like if German sounded good. I'm sorry, if there are any Germanophiles here, I deeply apologize. You don't have to talk to me afterwards. Although German sounds like a nation of people clearing their throats. Excuse me? If you sing in a choir, you're probably going to have to learn how to sing German, and it sounds good if you sing. But Anglo-Saxon is definitely Germanic, but it's more fluid than the German. So what we got it in the Yadagon, Fayed Kenega, Grimmisunam, who thought Ephraim's and Grimmisunam. If you jump down to the fifth line, Monaghan made the Meadow set Lothair, that's overturned the mead benches. Meadow is mead, so the mead benches, overturning the mead benches. So, there you go. Now, how does the poetry work? When I read that, it's clearly not prose, but what's making it poetic? How's that working? Now, Anglo-Saxon poetry works by means of alliteration, a combination of alliteration and stress. Let's start with alliteration. Alliteration can be annoying if it's too overt, as in three-point sermons that hammer the listener on the head with it. So, perseverance, patience, and positivity. Things like that. You go, summer. Okay. Now, it could be alliteration in that sense can be helpful as a mnemonic device, but it hardly ranks as decent poetry. But alliteration can be used in more subtle ways to poetic effect, as in my favorite example of this. In Xanadu, the Kublai Khan's stately pleasure dome decree, where out the sacred river ran, down caverns measureless to man, down to the sunless sea. Notice that. In Xanadu, the Kublai Khan, KK, a stately pleasure dome decree, DD, where out the sacred river ran, RR, down caverns measureless to man, MM, down to the sunless sea, SS. That's subdued, hidden, tucked away. This is the sort of thing you might read this poem and say, this is, I like how this sounds, and I don't know why it's having all the effects on me that it's having. But alliteration is part of it. Now, this is metrical poetry as well, but he's using alliteration here in a deft way, the sort of hidden way, that helps raise the poetic volume of the poem. Now, I should say one other thing. When it comes to meter, have you ever wondered why all you people who teach kids their vowel sounds, why you call them long and short vowels? Because the long vowels have nothing long about them, and the short vowels have nothing short about them. They just make different sounds. In English, they just make different sounds. Why don't we call them? Why is that the organizing device? Why is that the metaphor that we use? Well, it's because in the ancient world, a long vowel was like a half note, and a short vowel was like a quarter note. It took longer to say a long vowel. So English, we have metrical poetry, so dactylic, a dactyl in English is da-da-da, da-da-da, da-da-da. In a dactyl in the ancient world would be da-da-da. Da da da, da da da. All right, so it's longer. For what we do is, good Germanic people, if you want to emphasize it, you punch it. Right, da da da, da da da, da da. And they lived around the Mediterranean and used a lot of olives and stuff, and they just were more free and easy, and it never got cold, and so they would go fluid, da da da, da da da. So our dactyls are not their dactyls, right? Our anapests are not their anapests. What we do is we approximate with our meter, but we're doing something a little bit different. So a dactylic poem would be like Longfellow's, "This is the forest primeval, the whispering pines and hemlocks." This is the forest primeval, the whispering pines and the hemlocks. So what you're doing is you're creating meter with stress, right? With stress or accent, as opposed to length. Now, in Anglo-Saxon, the poetry depends upon a deft combination of alliteration and stress together. The alliteration is not overpowering and is juiced up some by having the alliterations occur on stressed syllables. So, going back to the Beowulf, oft shield shaping, shaven a threaten, monogamathan, Meadow set Lafayette. Aegis of the Arrow, Sith and Ereshwar. Now, any word that begins, any stress syllable that begins with a vowel alliterates with any other vowel. Feishah Funden, Hathos Frofriabat. Feishah Funden, Hathos Frofriabat. So, all the stressed syllables are alliterate, most of them, right? Now, what you have here, so it's both alliterative and stressed. Each line of poetry is called a stitch, and it's divided into two hemistiches. You see the break in the middle, the caesura, and that break in the middle gives you two hemistiches. The rule is the first stressed syllable in the second hemistich gives you the sound that has to be alliterated, that has to alliterate with the two stresses in the first hemistich. So you see one, like on Feishah Funden Hathos Frofriabat, you've got the one F in the second hemistich and two of them in the first hemistich. That's how it works. Okay? The first stress syllable in the second half line sets the alliterative theme of the entire line. Normally, the two stress syllables in the first hemistich alliterate with the first stress syllable in the second hemistich. Occasionally, only one of them will. This is like good metrical poetry, I'm currently reading Alexander Pope's collected works. And Alexander Pope wrote poetry to a metronome. He's just really consistent. But even he will occasionally just go off on end the iambic line. It's, for him, it's iambic couplets over and over. But occasionally, he throws in something different. It's the same with this kind of poetry. So think of a line of poetry this way. Crash fit it, crash fit it, crash fit it, bang. That's the feel. That's the way it works. Not that that was great poetry, but you get the alliterative point. The meter of this illustration is not quite right because it's too predictable, which leads to the next thing. Okay. Languages like French or Spanish are syllable-timed languages. That is, they have a uniform number of syllables in a given length of time, no matter how many syllables are stressed. English, other languages, but English particularly, keep the time by having a uniform number of stressed syllables in a given length of time. So other languages count the syllables, we count the stresses. Does that make sense? And by count, I don't mean that you don't teach your first graders to count. Everybody learns to count by just listening to everybody. All right? To illustrate, say back away and then say running away. Back away, running away have a different number of syllables, but we fit back away and running away into the same amount of time. Okay, because they have the same number of stresses, so we hang our syllables on the stresses. And that's what we tend to do. And other languages tend to count by syllables. So they have a different number of syllables. Back away and running away have the same different number of syllables. They take the same amount of time to utter. And they do have the same number of stresses. After the Norman conquest, much English poetry became dependent upon continental verse forms, which were, of course, based on syllable-timed languages descended from the classical forms. All right, so what happened was you had this glorious mashup. So you have this stress-time language that imports a huge amount of classical poetry and continental poetry into English, and so we accommodated, approximated their metrical feet, iambs and trochees and anapests and dactyls. We approximated them, but we did our own little stress accent version of them. Now, good poetry can, of course, be written in English using those developed forms, but it is more of a challenge. It's not really a native form. It's an accommodation. Now, if you have the handout, I'm just going to skate over the next section. There's much to edify and amuse in there, so suit yourself later. So in modern English, the rhythms of Anglo-Saxon poetry would sound something like this. These are the rhythms, and then I'm going to combine it with the alliteration. On high mountains, knights in armor, shining stallions, high-crested helms, knights in armor on the roaring sea, knights in armor on the roaring sea. So what you're doing is you're taking the different metrical patterns that you find in Anglo-Saxon, and up above, there are about six of them, and you put them together, that's the kind of rhythmical feel you're going to get. Now, the poetic effect of this is very different from other wonderful in their own right poetic forms. But this is just the stress alone, without the alliteration. So let's try this in modern English using all the Anglo-Saxon tricks. Alliteration and stress together. For various reasons, this is not precisely on target, but it is very close. Listen primarily for the sound of it. In dark drivings, David staggered, raving, running, ruins beside him, edging onward on the only cliff, folly followed in the fall of mass. Okay? Now, if you'd never heard of any of this, and somebody did this, and stood up and recited something like this, you would say, something is going on there. That's not prose. I don't know what the rules are. I'm going to have to take a month off and figure it out. So with the with rhyming. If you teach poetry in your traditional poetic forms in your school, as you ought, the concept of rhyming is immediately accessible. You know, people have been exposed to it. They've gotten birthday cards. They've been singing hymns in church, and they know how common meter works. So common meter is iambic. It's 4 feet, 3 feet, 4 feet, 3 feet. O four a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace, the triumphs of His something. All right, the triumphs of His something that rhymes with rhyme. And you have, and we understand rhyme. And in our tradition, in the Anglo-Saxon, in the American Anglo-Saxon tradition, heavily influenced by the Scots. I had a friend in the handout. I referenced Dr. Schuler, who was the music teacher at NSA for a number of years, and he once said the Scots laughed in common meter. You know, and this had an effect on some of the Psalms, and you know the Psalm that ends with, oh, "Blessed is he who takes your little ones and dashes them on the rock." That horrific, imprecatory Psalm. There was a Scottish Psalter that, in common meter, that went this way: "Oh, blessed shall the trooper be, comes riding on his naggy, who takes your wee bairns by the pays and dings them on the craggy." Ah, the march of the church. Okay, so sometimes a poetic. How to get on common meter? All right, so common meter is accessible. This is self-evidently yelling at you, I am poetry. But you don't know quite how, right? And I think that this kind of poetry works in modern English. I think it's an inviting poetic form. I think your students, if the rules of this are explained and you work it out, and you're not trying to read ancient Anglo-Saxon, but you're just having them write modern poetry. This is a lot of fun. Also, Tolkien, I've forgotten the name of the poem. Tolkien did an epic poem using the ancient Anglo-Saxon forms. All right, so, and if you go long enough, it might even start making sense. You might be able to maintain another thought. In dark drivings, David staggered, raving, running, ruins beside him, edging onward on the only cliff. Folly followed in the fall at last. So, this sort of thing is inviting. It's not as sing-songy as bad metrical poetry can be. And it's more challenging, but it's not. Sometimes people get tired of the sing-songy stuff, and so they'll go writing free verse because to get away from the sing-songy stuff. But that, as Robert Frost says, like playing tennis with the net down. It's too. If someone's a disciplined poet and they go to free verse, you can get some wonderful poetry that way. Billy Collins is a good example. But if you start writing free verse in junior high, the chances are really, really good that it's going to be really, really bad. All right. So one other thing, one other aspect of this, and that would be kennings. We've given the lion's share of our time here to the alliterative aspects of this kind of poetry, but there's one more significant element of the poetic voice in Anglo-Saxon poetry, and that is the kenning. This is a short metaphorical way of referring to something by labeling it by an outstanding characteristic. It's a compressed metaphor or simile where you pack it in and you don't say this is like that. It's not an extended simile or an epic simile. It's condensed, highly condensed. So here's a kenning you probably didn't know you use, still use. A daisy, a flower, the flower daisy, is a kenning. It is the day's eye. Right? So the day's eye is the sun, All right, so the eye of the day rises in the morning. It's the day's eye, and the daisy is named after that. So that would be an example of a vestigial kenning that comes down to us. Bonhus, bone house, meaning, of course, the body. So do you have, what's your body? Your body's your bonhus, your bone house. I think that's a marvelous description, with a bone box on one end. Prongrada, whale road, meaning the sea. I already referred to that. Goldwina Gumina, gold friend of men, that is to say a prince. So a gold friend of men, so a ring, like a ring giver. Vega Brita, ring giver, as I just mentioned. Vedo Lama, flashing light, which means, of course, a sword. And then Breakfast Lepres, breakfast jumpers, or would you put it, pop darts? Not really on that last one. Although I will tell you that the one word I found an original Anglo-Saxon word for that astonished me beyond all measure that they had a word for it was marshmallow. And of course marshmallow was originally a root that you get that from. And it's a long, weird spelling. MEARSCMAELU, marshmallow. And I was like, marshmallow, sounding it out. Marshmallow. All right, so what do you do with all this? Well, one of the things, let me key off of George's plenary this morning. It's not just, he was exhorting us in the fine liberal art of dumpster diving. But there was something else he didn't talk a lot about, but was very much on display. And that is the love of dumpster diving. He was into it. So one of the things, if you've heard me talk very many times, you probably about children or about education, you have almost certainly heard me talking about loving the standard. Your job is not to get the kids to conform to the standard. In a school with a good discipline policy, in a school with a good admittance policy, it is relatively easy. You wouldn't think it was easy because of the chaos in our society around, but it is relatively easy to get kids to not run the halls and to address their teachers with respect. And establishing some sort of moral civilized order in a classroom is something that we can figure out how to do. We can know how to do. And the fact that you have schools that are sort of anarchy high, where people are just doing whatever they want to do, that is an example of a loss of faith, not a loss of intelligence, right? You can get 20 kids in a room and keep order, and you can return to high standards. Non-Christians can return to high standards. Non-Christians can teach the children in such a way that they learn the basic the three R's, and they get, you can have a disciplined environment even without the Lord Jesus Christ being acknowledged. But you can't have the fruit of the Spirit. You can have common grace from the Spirit. Moral order is a common grace. Disciplined classroom can be a common grace. I grew up in a public school that things didn't fall apart until I was in middle school, high school. Didn't really start to get bad. But when I was in elementary school, it was a place where common grace reigned, right? It was disciplined. We began the day acknowledging the Creator. We began with prayer. There were dress standards. It was a disciplined place. The common grace of the Spirit is different than the fruit of the Spirit. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Loving what you're learning is something, good teaching, good and godly teaching, is loving God, loving a subject in the presence of your love of God to the students whom you also love. That's what godly teaching is. loving the subject in the presence of the students whom you also love, and all of it enveloped by the love of God. What we want, and this is tapping off of George's talk about, you want kids graduating, you don't want kids graduating having a fire sale on all their books. Now that I've graduated, I can get rid of this, I can get rid of this, I can get rid of this, I can never look at, I don't need to ever look at that again. You, and of course, you're always going to have students who do that. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. And I'm out of here. You will have students who do that. But you want to measure your success as a school by whether the students are falling in love with the things that you have fallen in love with. And they can't do that if there's no indication that you've fallen in love with these things. So if you have a teacher who's got pi memorized out to the 38th place, because isn't this the coolest thing in the world, and you have Latin teachers who think that Latin is everything, and you have music teachers who think that music is everything, and they know technically that that's not true, right? But it's, emotionally, it is true for them. They're all in. This is what it's all about. Whether it's music or it's math or it's Latin or it's teaching English, our language has marbles in it. Our language has marbles in it. I'm talking about some of the heritage of our language, where it came from. But one of the other marvels, I talked about America is the melting pot of the world, all these immigrants coming in. The English language, particularly American English, is the melting pot of all the world's languages. And we can, I think I said before, like 80% is Latin and Greek, but we have enormous numbers of words coming from other languages as well. And we've got cupboards everywhere. We can put everything. And we have that liberty and that license and that blessing from our cultural heritage to assimilate, to gather, to pick things up. The French, at least the French in France, aren't like that. They've got a French academy that's in charge of the language. And we're very sorry, we're not going to allow a word for jogging. We're very sorry, no, you can't have a word for hamburger. This is not going to be officially recognized. They've got a very tight immigration policy. But we, English, American English, has a very loose one. And what you want to do is be open to everything that's coming at us from the future while hanging on to all the things that we gathered before. Right? You want to go all the way back. You want to think that these things are the coolest thing in the world. You want to treasure them with an openness to the incoming treasures. The progressives want to ditch everything that went in the past, and they want to go into the future making good time, having no idea where they're going. No notion. And then you've got conservatives who are just simply antiquarians. They just want to go back and live in the past, as Yeats' memorable poetic line. They're the kind of scholars who shuffle in slippers and cough in ink. Don't be the guy who coughs in ink. Don't be the kind of classicist who kills the thing you love, right? I'll just conclude with this. That's what happened with the rise of as a outgrowth of the Renaissance and the rise of purism. Latin was a living, robust language, and they had words right down to the Reformation era. They had words for jogging and delicatessen and toaster oven, didn't really, but that kind of thing. It was Latin that rolled with it. It was dirty street Latin, and the purists came, and they went back and they said, there was one writer who said, I'm not going to use a case ending if it's not found in Cicero. I won't use a case ending if it's not found somewhere in Cicero. I'm going to be a purist. We're going to recover Augustine, the Latin of Augustine Rome. that kind of purism kills the thing that you're ostensibly loving. And we don't want to do that with Anglo-Saxon. We want to be the right kind of sloppy and the right kind of disciplined. We want to be disciplined enough to be holding on to what it's actually talking about, and sloppy enough to let it loose in the modern world, and sloppy enough to let your high school students have a go at it. And say, no, if you're constantly saying, no, that's not what the Beowulf poet would ever have done, right? Well, as Chesterton put it, anything worth doing is worth doing badly. And if that were not true, none of us would be here. You really have to be content with being crummy for a while. If you want to be a poet, if you want to be a wordsmith, if you want to be a teacher who uses words that in an effective way, you have to just start and don't be persnickety. That's not an Anglo-Saxon word. Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this time together. We surrender it all back to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you didn't get a handout, I think there's some in the back still. Okay, one last announcement. Some of your handouts had pages missing, I understand. Stormy had extras made, so there are some complete handouts in the back if you had pages missing. Or if you thought I got way off.